The title of the sermon today is Nations in the Kingdom, and it will be given by Mr. Robert Barrett.
Thank you very much, Dan, and greetings to all. We're hoping this will be videoed and put on cassette so we can send it out to those who are not able to attend with us. When I was in Europe and gave the sermon in German, I was asked if I would speak more slowly. And of course, when you're speaking German, not to the level of which, at least of perfection, of which most of them speak there, I understand why they said speak more slowly. So after the sermon, I asked this lady who had asked me to speak more slowly, how did it go? Well, she said, not only did you speak more slowly, but your German was even better. So something must have happened in between. But I was very pleased to do that. I speak German quickly, but it is not the highly educated German, and my pronunciation is not always exact and correct. It was a wonderful thing to be able to travel through several nations and several countries when I was on this trip recently, spending most of the time, of course, in Germany, in Austria, and then over in England, and a short stint into Scotland. But in the past, Valerie and I have visited many other nations that were in the area there. We've been to Italy, we've been to Yugoslavia, where it was all of Yugoslavia at the time, which is now Croatia and Slovenia, and Yugoslavia, or forgot what they call it now even. And then, of course, Hungary as well, and Czechoslovakia, so a lot of these nations. We've been to Holland and spent some time there. And we've seen these kind of nations, and it brought to mind then a concept about what God is striving to do. And so I have this sermon entitled, Nations in the Kingdom. And another title which I had contemplated to give this sermon was Nations God Created. And all of it sort of ties together. I have a little question and answer sheet for the children to hand out. I hope that they will be able to fill those out, and Mom and Dad can help them do that. It's sort of a home study sheet as well. You can discuss the sermon afterwards. But if we go back to a time before there was a universe and before there were human beings on the face of this earth, there was the Logos and the Word, and there was God. And the Word was God and was with God. And God decided at a given point in time to create something. There was a time where nothing had been specifically created that is spoken of, but there was a point in time where he decided to create something. And that which he created to begin with were angels. And angels were spirit beings. The Bible tells us they were created just a little above what we are as humans. We know that because it says we were created a little lower than the angels. So we see God and the Logos and Word way up above us, far higher than we are in might, in power, in wisdom and in understanding. A vast gap comes in there, and then you have the angels, and then below the angels you have humans. And the plan of God is that human beings who learn his way and develop the character, receive the sacrifice of Christ, and go through the whole process of conversion will be lifted up into the very family of God ultimately. But what will that family be like is a good question, I think, to ask. And some of the things that I notice, certainly in this world, make me wonder. So I'm a person who's got a lot of questions. I don't learn if I don't ask questions. I do have a lot of questions there about things that I experience and see. Certainly, when God created angels, we can see in the Bible, he created them differently. He didn't create just one type of angel, and that was it. One angel only, one type of being. There were varieties of angels, varieties of them. We can look at a couple. For example, if we go to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm not going to take any time to begin differentiating and making detailed explanations about the angels because, first of all, it's not the purpose of the sermon. Secondly, I don't know that much about it. I haven't really seen an angel that I recognize. Now, I may have seen an angel in the form of a human being or something like that, but I haven't seen anything like what the Bible describes. And if I did see it, I'd probably pass out and I wouldn't be able to describe it to you anyway. Isaiah chapter 6. The first few verses of this talks about the year that King Uzzah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah had this vision or this dream that God gave him of the heavens where God was sitting, and his train, his robe, which filled the temple. The word robe is in italics. It may not mean robe in the sense of being a long trailing robe. It may have been a train of angels, as the followers that were his there. But above this throne stood seraphim. And seraphim are a type of angel. Doesn't say very much about them, it just said what it looked like a little bit. It says they had six wings. Each of these seraphim had six wings. And two of them, he covered his face, and when you cover your face, I think you can't see much. But I imagine it's sort of like that covering your face. I wouldn't imagine it would be like that. It would have been just so you could see through your fingers. Covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Can you imagine how he could have flown with all six going at once? But he flew with two wings, two over his face, two over his feet. And one seraphim cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we should understand that. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. You know, the creation can be seen in your microscopes, in your telescopes, in everything we have around us. It shouts and screams that there is a creator, needs to be a creator. At the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so that's the seraphim that can do this, that has a kind of power. When it cries out, the doors begin shaking and the house gets filled with smoke. So I said, this is Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, it was in a vision. No one could see God and live, so he had this vision. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged.'" And he goes on describing then other things from there. But the seraphim, it doesn't say how many there were. It describes them as having six wings. Kind of an interesting thought pattern. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and see what Ezekiel saw in his visions. And I can imagine when you're seeing these kind of things, if you're conscious at all, the element of fear enters in, or uncertainty enters in, and it's hard to remember what you're actually seeing, to record it. You try to have witnesses to various incidents that occur, and it's amazing how difficult it is to find someone who is accurate in their descriptions. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says here, this great big whirlwind, in verse 5, also from within it, this whirlwind, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. The seraphim had six, these had four. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like soles of calves' feet. I really try to imagine that, and I guess the wild, you know, images and pictures come to mind. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. So it's hard to know if they had the four wings and the two hands. Maybe it looked like six wings before. Maybe the hands were just sticking out from the armpit. You kind of start to wonder, how could this be? I don't know. Ezekiel was just trying to describe what he saw through his perhaps uncertainty and fear, his bewilderment and wonderment. Their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. So it doesn't say their two wings covered their faces necessarily at all moments in time, but these had the four faces and four wings. And for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion. On the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox. On the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. So you see these descriptions of the angels. And thus were their faces. Their wings, pardon me, stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So it's a scene that you try to describe, a flash of lightning, you can't see much. You see this zap and it's gone, and you try to describe what it was. Then he says, as on top of it, I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each of the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and the workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. So these wheels is what he described this as, maybe a gyroscope or whatever it appeared to be like. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That's what a gyroscope is. When they moved, they went forward in any one of four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. So you say, whoa, hold it now. You see these angels, that's scary enough. Then you see these huge rims, look like a gyroscope, with eyeballs all around the rims. Are they really angels, or are they something different? Are they separate? Are they chariots? What exactly are you seeing? Well, I'm sure Ezekiel was wondering about this for a long, long time, and we'll one day find out. 19 says, verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. How do you understand that? I don't know how we understand that. It sounds very, very scary. But remember, as God says, you know, we were created just a little lower than the angels. We're talking of spirit beings. We're talking of beings with much more power and wisdom than we have, in the sense of certainly being more intelligent. There's more to read, which I won't get into all of it because of the time factor, but in Ezekiel chapter 10, he sees a repeat of this in other parts of the Bible, but in Ezekiel chapter 10, he also says, I looked in verse 1, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So the cherubim is another class, we can say, of angels, seraphim and cherubim, and we know there's archangels, and 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about archangels. So we see that God created different spirit beings, which we can term as angels. They weren't all the same. They were simply different. In verse 2 of chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud lifted the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of brightness of God's glory. And the sound of the wings, in verse 5, of the cherubim were heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Tremendous noise when these angels moved about and flew. So it's just an interesting question as to what they all looked at. There's many, many points given about angels in the Bible, and some of them are not very clear, but it shows there are different ones. Let's go to Revelation 7 just to tidy this up a little bit and conclude our thoughts in this area, at least, mainly to enforce the fact that angels are not all identical one with another. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, all the angels stood around the throne, and that's cherubim, archangels, seraphim, and the elders and the four living creatures, and there were 24 elders also at the throne of God. And these 24 elders were a form of angel as well. Doesn't describe them beyond that. And the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. And so elders were able to speak and talk and say things as angels were. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And so that goes on explaining that. Angels were given responsibilities in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Now when you say the seven angels who stand before God, it implies to me at least that there's a job that these special seven angels have. They're special. The 24 elders before God are special. The archangels are special. The cherubim are special. Seraphim are special. These are special. There may be others. It says in one or two places, another mighty angel came. Is it of one of these classifications or another? I'm not sure. But it's very interesting to note that. There's the story of Elisha, one of God's prophets, who was walking along with his servant, and they were being surrounded by this army. And when his servant got very, very uncomfortable, Elisha said, "Hey, don't worry, there's a lot more with us than there is up there on that hill, on that army." And so he asked God to show him. And immediately the servant looked around him, and there were, it says, chariots. And all the angels actually driving chariots. Maybe it was these wheels, within the wheels that he saw. I'm not sure what the servant saw, but what he saw comforted him a great deal. He said, "It's okay, that's okay. I'm not afraid anymore." So angels can be present, and you can't see them. They can fill up this room, and very likely fill up all the empty chairs that are in here, and listen to the sermons. You know, if an angel sat in a chair, the bottom of the chair wouldn't go down necessarily, you see? So just because the bottom of the chair is still turned up doesn't mean that an angel isn't sitting there. We used to have a question in mathematics in the university: how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Of course, it was just a calculation. You had to calculate how many molecules were in the head of the pin, and then you could say how many angels. That was supposing that one angel needed one molecule to stand on, and so on. That's just fun. But getting to ourselves, you know, God lets us know the stuff about the angels, this information. And getting to ourselves, we have to ask, well, what's that got to do with me? Other than, of course, they're there, and God's created them, and they're wonderful. Well, the point to remember as we go into the sermon is that God created angels, and he created them differently, carefully, lovingly, as he created Lucifer, tells us in Ezekiel 28. Carefully and lovingly, he created the angels. He created them exactly the way he wanted them to be, and he did not want them to be yellow pencils. He did not want them to be carbon copies one of another. So he created different, you could say, families of angels. You could almost say different nations of angels, if you wanted to put it in that terminology. Different families of angels. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we can read just a little bit about mankind and what has occurred and happened. And perhaps in the last 50 years since we have gained a great deal of understanding and knowledge about ourselves, about the human body, about living things, and so on, we have a little bit of a deeper understanding of what occurred and happened here. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 20, it says, "Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." It's a very interesting statement. It doesn't say much more about that. It just says that. Adam had his name, meaning red. Eve was the mother of all living. It would tell us then that the children who were born of Adam and Eve would have had to have been of different races and would have had to have been different in some way. So we would then think that within Eve or within Adam, somehow along the way, God planned this so that their DNA or their genes came together in such a way that these races would then come out of them. And once that is established in a person or in a group, that particular trait would then continue. And so people who are of the white races, when they have children, their children are of the white races. People who are of the black races, their children are of the black race. Children of the yellow races, they look like their mothers and fathers. And so it is that Eve and Adam had children that didn't look like them, all of them. They resembled them in certain, in many, many ways, but they didn't in some characteristics. The kind of characteristics that separate one race from another, or one people from another. Now, I won't turn to this scripture, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, just to remind ourselves, it's very clearly stated that before God, there is no Greek or Jew. In other words, God does not separate amongst the nations from the spiritual aspect. There's no male or female, he says. There's no slave nor free. There is no Greek nor Jew. But that doesn't mean that there are no Greeks and there are no Jews. He's just saying here in Galatians 3:28 that he treats them all alike. In other words, all nations have an opportunity to receive eternal life in God's plan overall. He doesn't see in which order. He says in some instances to the Jew first, because that's where Christ came to, and then the church began. The first beginnings of the church, perhaps for the first 10 or 15 years, would have been almost 100% Jewish, made up of Jewish people. And until Paul came along, the Gentiles were not welcome. Even after Paul came along, they weren't very welcomed. As you know, the problem which existed amongst the Jews and the Gentiles went on for decades and decades, and has gone on until this day, to some extent. But he says in Galatians 3, they are all one in Christ. So it doesn't mean that there's no distinctions in the family of God. It's like creating the angels. The angels are all one in God's sight as angels, but there are distinctions amongst the angels themselves. They're not all identical. There are distinctions. So in creating humans, God created so that there would be variety, as there was with the angels. That there would be variety. That's obviously what God wants. So when he created the angels, that was it. That was the variety he wanted. He made them precisely how he wanted them to be forever and ever, in the sense of the creation. Now we know that Lucifer, a third of the angels, changed and became Satan and the demons and so on. But the creation was planned by God, designed by God, and carried through by God with the angels. It was the same with human beings. God does not want all of the human beings to be identical. Paul says in Galatians that we are all equal before God. Equal is different than identical. We're all equal. That's different than identical. So we do need to understand. In the resurrection, in the very family of God, on an individual basis, we won't get into this because I'm talking today about nations in the kingdom, or nations which God created. I won't get into the discussion then of individuals so much, but on an individual basis, the Bible does say that, this is in Luke chapter 19, some will have authority over 10 cities. Some of God's children will have authority over 10 cities. Some will have authority over 5 cities. So in the resurrection, in the family of God on an individual basis, there will be different responsibilities given. The New Jerusalem, when it descends, will have the names of the 12 apostles on its base. It doesn't include Judas Iscariot. It includes Matthias instead. But all those apostles will be on the base of the New Jerusalem as it descends. On an individual basis, King David will be the king over all of Israel when he's resurrected as a spirit being in the very family of God. But how do nations fit into this? And how do nations come about? How do nations come into existence? You know, for us, at times, when you study the history of a nation, it looks so confusing, you just don't know what to think. For example, we had an opportunity with Valerie's father to visit Sutton Hoo, which is a cemetery that they've dug out, which includes 17 graves which they feel are of the nobility of the Anglo-Saxons. And one grave had a 90-foot long, like a Viking boat, buried in it, with obviously a king who had been buried there, because there's jewelry and all this accoutrements of a king that were there. Nobody was in there. How do you say nobody and nobody? There was nobody. But there was nobody in there either. But in actual fact, since they've excavated and carefully looked at it, they found calcium traces indicating there was a body which is just disintegrated as the boat disintegrated. There was no boat left either. But the imprint in the earth was perfect to the very rivets of the boat. So they knew exactly how long it was, how many rivets were in it, and all the rest of it. And the gold was there, the jewels were not tarnished, the metal was, of course, tarnished. But they believe it was King Leofeld who was buried there, and they haven't dug out all the other graves yet. But you know, when you read about the history of England, it was a confusing, bloody history. And it seems when the Romans arrived, in around 30 to 40 BC, the Celts were there. There were people that were there. The Romans came in and sort of pushed them around, and they moved some of them to the west, some of them to the north. There were others there as well, it seems, the Picts. But the Romans put themselves into a place between London and Chalcombe, roughly in that area there, and took that over, not all of the British Isles, but a part of it. And there were others, other groups there as well. With time, as time came along, then the Romans mistreated some, and of course there was a rebellion. So there was a lot of bloodshed and a lot of warfare that took place in England. Then around 500, the Anglo-Saxons arrived. And they arrived in these big ships and established their bases there, and of course fought wars and battles back and forth with the rest of the Brits. And overall, the years, the Vikings came and this and that happened. Finally, you have what we call now the United Kingdom. But the people and the land and the thinking and the and so many things are different even in Scotland than they are from England. And even Wales is different, and then Ireland is different. And you, when you travel through there, you begin to see there are different peoples here. They think differently. They do the similar things, but they do tend to think differently. How do nations come into existence? When I traveled through there, we did see a lot of similarities, but the differences were to be seen as well. For example, in England, you drive on the right side of the road. They say the left side is the right side. And here we drive on the right side of the road, which England says is the wrong side. But it takes a bit of getting used to. But once you drive there, even though you're on the wrong side of the road, it's amazing how it works. It just is fine. It works just fine. You drive on the other side of the road, it works just fine. So you're driving. And the laws and the rules, as long as you're intelligent and use them properly, they seem to work. And you wonder how. But there are great differences. All around the world there are great differences. Now that there's so much commerce going on in different places of the world, well, you begin to appreciate the differences. I'm not sure how the Italians drive. When there's two Italians driving in a car, nobody's steering. Because when they're talking, you know, they're not steering. Somebody's not working there. But you know, the, companies like McDonald's and Coca-Cola and companies like that have got worldwide businesses now. And this is a true story. The slogans they use, you know, the little talkings they have, are translated often into a different language, into German or into Chinese or into some other language. Here are some of the problems they run into. Pepsi has a slogan. It says, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation." When you translate that into Chinese, it reads, "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave." Coors Beer, translates its slogan, "Turn it loose," into Spanish. It says, "Suffer from diarrhea." Clairol is a hairspray, I think it is, introduced the mist stick into Germany, only to discover that mist in German is slang for manure. Irwin's laughing already over there. General Motors has a Nova, remember the Nova, but it flopped in Spain because in Spanish, "no va" means won't go. The Kentucky Fried Chicken slogan for finger licking good, when it's translated into Chinese, comes across, "eat your fingers off." And when Parker Pens marketed a ballpoint pen in Mexico, the advertisement should have read, "it won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you." However, because the company thought embarazar means to impregnate, they wrote the ad reading, "it won't leak in your pocket and make you pregnant." In Italy, a campaign for Schweppes tonic water was translated Schweppes toilet water. And the chicken magnate Frank Perdue's slogan, "it takes a strong man to make a tender chicken," was translated into Spanish as, "it takes an aroused man to make a chicken affectionate." And when Braniff translated a slogan touting its upholstery, "fly in leather," it came out in Spanish as "fly naked." And then Coca-Cola had the name in China. It was read in Chinese as "ki ku kila," which means "bite the wax tadpole." And then finally, in Arabic, the jolly green giant comes out as the intimidating green ogre. So, you know, even in advertisements, you realize that you might want the same thing. You might want to drink Coca-Cola, but you better be careful how you say it. People think differently and say things differently. As I mentioned in the announcements, we went into the library in Britain, and that was a wonderful experience to go into this library and see the respect shown to different nations in that library. Because when I looked at the music, the handwritten music, it was, most of it I saw at least, was of German musicians. Friedrich Handel, Johann Sebastian Bach, Mozart, and individuals like that who are from Germany and Austria. So we respect each other, don't we? We respect the abilities and the talents of other nations. And when I traveled through these areas, things came to my mind as well. Similar things which were done in each nation. Courage, for example, may be spelled differently and spoken differently, but it's the same thing in each nation. Courage, patience, bravery, kindness, consideration are all the same things. And it's amazing how this happens. I went into Germany, I went into a hotel quite late at night. I was looking for a place to stay, and they shut down at 8 o'clock. I pushed the buzzer at 10, and a lady's voice came out and said, yes. And I said, how's it Zimmerfrei? Got a room free. She says, yes, room number 11. I will push the button, open the door, take a left turn, you go past the reception desk, and you'll see room number 11. Walk in, and I'll phone you when you're there. So I pushed the door open, buzz came in, I pushed the door open, took a left turn, passed the reception desk, into the room, number 11, phone rang, yes, do you like it? Yes, she said, the key's in the door, I'll see you in the morning. And that was it. No name, no credit card, nothing. That's the way it was done in every place I stayed in Germany. I offered you want to pay ahead of time, give them your credit card, because here you want your credit card. They didn't ask for it, not one time. It was quite a revelation in a way. And in the morning, because included in the room was always breakfast, and it's a nice breakfast, buffet usually with whatever you want to have, cheese and eggs and bread and so on. And there must have been 6 or 8 people, sometimes 10 people, sitting together in this room having breakfast. They whisper. They whisper to each other. So, you know, it's very quiet and private, and you realize you're being respected. They don't make noises like some people do that you get used to. There are things that have happened that, you know, that are just astonishing when you think of the similarities that occurred and yet the differences that come about in these particular nations, Germany and England, for example. And as I said, driving on the left side of the road works just as well as on the right-hand side of the road. And you have just about as many poor drivers in those countries as well. We had a motorcyclist pass me. I was going 75 in the fast lane, miles an hour. This is not kilometers. He passed me at about 120. And later in the day, Valerie and I came across a man who had just been killed on a motorcycle, lay on the side on the street right in front of us, a 42-year-old man, riding like a maniac. So you have that too. You look at the histories of Germany or the histories of England. They are bloody histories. Just like France, and Napoleon's march up to Moscow left hundreds of thousands of young men, ages 15 to 25, or whatever their ages were, dead on his march as he tried to conquer all of Europe. And the history of Europe is a bloody history, and the history of the world is bloody. The Arab countries have bloody histories. Africa's got bloody histories. South America, you name it, they have bloody histories. But what is it that makes people also the same? And what is it that makes you feel good about your nation? Because you should feel good about your nation. I'm not sure what your backgrounds all would be, your nations would all be, but you should feel good about your nation. And I know that in spite of all that has been said about Germany, I have descendancy from Germany, and I'm not sure how German I am, because all my family now is here. I've got hardly any relatives there at all, on my mother's side or my father's side. But when I went through Germany, and we lived there for 5 years, I see beautiful houses. I saw flowers in the Steiermark area on the houses and on the gardens that takes your breath away. You want to stop and just look. And I can remember when we went to Holland, to Apeldoorn, for the feast there. You know, there's an area that they've recovered from the sea, but the absolute beauty that's been put into the construction and into the perfectly straight trees that are planted there and the homes that were wide open windows, no curtains, so you can look in the house. And it's just beautiful to see the love that the Dutch have for their homes and for their land, the love that the Germans have for their land and for their homes, and the beautiful highways that they have there, the kindness they show. I went through Dresden, which has still not been rebuilt, and the sorrow that those people endured when 140,000 people were burned to death in the firebombing of March of 1945, just a couple of months before the war was over. I spoke to a man whose aunt was 16 years old, and she was just diving for cover in Dresden when the firebombs landed and took her scalp off and lost her hair. She lived until she was 76, but a 16-year-old girl, she endured that, and he lost family members in there. You see these things. This big church in Dresden is being rebuilt, and it's an enormous church. It's all being rebuilt by free will donations from the people. And they've donated multiple millions of euros to rebuild this beautiful building. And they've done that in all of the cities that are there, just as they have done in England and in other nations as well. So we see the concept of something good in all of these nations. Egypt, when you look at the pyramids that were built and the beauty that they created and did in their designs, or Greece in the Pergamon Museum. I'm not sure if you read the book along. Yes, I did. In the Pergamon Museum, I was showing you that book where the route into Babylon is shown. But also in there, in the very beginning, is this marvelous, marvelous set of stairs brought from Greece. And this is huge. That's the size of a person down there. So it's a huge size of stairs inside of a museum. I climbed up to the top there and stood there just as though I was a Greek. But you know, you can't look at these things without admiring the culture, the nation that made this. But you see, it's not German and it's not British. It's Greek. And in Egypt, what you see there is Egyptian or Arabic. And what's in Britain is English. And what's in Scotland is Scotch. You know, the haggis, nobody wants to own that except the Scots. So they claim to those kind of things. But in art and in music and in psyche, you will see that nations differ. And how did that come about? How does it possibly happen? Well, when you think of how God may have done that, and there's a lot of mixed blood as well. As we pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was the mother of all living. But let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Now, there was a real mess that took place in the world between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 10. The flood took place and God wiped out all of mankind because he said, the evil that I see here is so bad, I'll kill them all. And he did. Of course, that was the Logos and the Word who gave that instruction and that order. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. We need to remember that. Genesis chapter 10, though, verse 2 says, the sons of Japheth, and he lists who they were, and then in verse 5 it says, from these, that is the sons of Japheth, these, the coastlands, peoples of the Gentiles, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the children of Japheth were selected, and certain ones were created or were made to become the leader or head of nations. Nations came out of individuals, but not out of every individual. You see, if every individual would start a new nation, then you wouldn't have any nations, would you? You'd have nothing but individuals. In order to have a nation that has similarities in the way they think and the psyche and the makeup of the nation, whatever you want to add to that, in order to have that, you have to have one form that you go by. Everybody falls in place after that. They all become part of that form because they carry the same genes or the DNA or whatever it is that God puts into the psyche, the gifts and the talents which God adds, some can be spiritual, that makes that nation what it is. Why is it that in the British Museum, with this wonderful, beautiful music that I saw written there, not any of it that I saw was by a British musician. It was all by German musicians. Why was that? Well, there's a gift that's there in that particular thing. But the poetry, on the other hand, and the writings, you know, the British authors are enormous in number in that area. There's a gift that's there. They're just different. They think differently. And he goes on to saying a bit further here in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And he goes on saying other sons of Cush. But jumping down to verse 20, then it says, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Nations is plural. So there were descendants of Japheth, who begat nations, and there were descendants of Ham, who begat nations. And then in verse 21, children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So this was Shem now. Verse 31, it says, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. So what God did with Shem and Ham and Japheth, is he created them and put them in certain places of this world, separated them into nations, and ultimately into languages, and later on the Tower of Babel, gave them their individual languages, so that they were simply different. So we have to ask then, well, how can this be? Does language make you all of one nation? Of course not. Many people speak English, but they're not of the British stock. Many people speak German, they're not of the British stock. You know, there's countries like India and Pakistan where English is a fundamental language there, but that doesn't make them British. Now, they moved to England, you know, you go to England and the streets of London and you see a lot of people from different parts of the Commonwealth who come to live in London. But they're not British, they're just different. There's different, they obey the laws, they speak the same language, but they generally have their own little groups they meet with, they eat their own kinds of food, they speak their own languages between themselves, among themselves, and so you see that you just cannot totally erase the differences that are there. So you have to ask what happened, and we don't know the full answer, but God must have put something special, a characteristic even more than race, into each person that he classified as a nation. Because within the races, there are multiple nations, and those nations are also very significant. The Zulus, for example, are very different than the, I forgot the names of all the tribes in Africa, but the Zulus came to mind. I thought I was going to just snap out a name of Africa, and you thought, boy, he really knows his stuff. But I just couldn't think of the name, though. It's gone. Once there was that genetic difference that was introduced then, whatever the genetic difference was that God introduced, or the spiritual difference, it continued in that nation. And it continues in that nation till today. An intermarriage occurs, but it produces children who are a mixture, but maybe there's a stronger, one in one direction, maybe a stronger gene, or maybe it would somehow or other turn out that way. Chapter 11, and verse 1, because God sorts. Like with the coming together of England, when you see the different peoples that went through there, the Romans and the Celts and the Angles and the Picts and the Saxons, you know, and suddenly you've got the British. And the British are quite homogeneous. And you wonder, how did that ever happen with all that group coming together? Well, it's just possible that those that did come were those that God was drawing because they were of one family. Although they didn't know it, they'd been scattered and spread all over the place, they were originally of one family. So the homogeneous portion of it is visible. Now, we're quickly losing that. You see, we've gone to this multicultural, as though we're going to do something new and different. But multicultural is not the way God planned things, as we can see. Genesis 11 and verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech at that time. But that didn't make them one nation. They had one language and one speech, and then of course you know the problem happened in the rebellion against God, and he separated them into different places, gave them different languages, at the Tower of Babel, and separated them completely. Going on a bit further, Genesis 25, God makes a further separations as time goes on, as time went on. He makes further separations, and he can do that. And he must do it by his own will, and by either adding something spiritual to the person or the individual who's going to become the father of a new nation, or adding a genetic twist to him as well. Genesis chapter 25. Verse 12, it says, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. Now, Ishmael was not supposed to be in this world. You know, it wasn't in God's plan that Ishmael was born. It was Abraham's choice and Sarah's mistake that was made. But Ishmael is there, and God works with that and does things with it. Down to verse 16, out of mercy and out of love, God said, these were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns, by their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. So Ishmael was the father of 12 nations that came out of him. Each of his sons had something different, genetically or spiritually, that God put in them, ability, a talent, or whatever, to have a different nation. So from Ishmael there were 12 different nations. And of course, we understand that there's scattering that takes place. We're not going to be able to have any geographic boundaries that we're talking about here. We talk about Joseph and Ephraim. Like Joseph, for example, has also said, you will be a nation. And then God changed his mind furthermore and said, you will be giving rise to one great nation and a company of nations. And so we find a company of nations that have similarities. Genesis chapter 25 and 23, verse 23. God said to her, and this is when Rebekah was about to have a child, two nations are in your womb. Two nations, two people shall be separated from your body. So here God had somehow directly intervened in the birth of Esau and Jacob and said to the mother, there are two different nations. He put something there, genetically or spiritually, into them, gifts and so on and so forth, that made them different. Two nations are in your womb. And then Jacob later on became 12 nations, and that became even more through Ephraim. In Genesis chapter 48, we see here in verse 17, I won't take a lot of time here as well, but in Genesis 48, Jacob knew that Ephraim and Manasseh would become nations besides Joseph being declared as a father of nations. 17, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my son, for this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But Jacob refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So often when you have nations and a multitude of nations, there are similarities. The 12 nations of Israel have similarities, and the 12 nations of Ephraim. Children of Jacob that way. It wasn't ever meant that way or intended that way. But that happens then as well. And within each nation, you can find characteristics plus a mixture within those nations. And the mixtures are not always good. Sometimes certain traits are highlighted. Later on, perhaps there would be a further marriage which would bring them back together. We don't know that. But going away from this concept that we're in right now, where we see this world filled with nations that are unique and different, and they want to maintain their uniqueness. The European Union is becoming a conglomeration of nations, but there'll never be one nation. They just won't be. The Bible even says, 10 toes, part iron and part clay. You cannot mix them together and say, now you're one. It just doesn't work. Even working in each other's country is somewhat uncomfortable after a certain length of time. You just feel more relaxed with your own people than you do in another country, even though you speak the same language. In the book of Zechariah, though, going forward into the future now, we will see, book of Zechariah, when Christ returns, it isn't that though the world is going to have one religion now, there will be one religion and there will be a pure language given, and they will worship the same God, but the world is not going to suddenly become a yellow pencils and every new nation exists any longer. It tells us in here, as a matter of fact, that there will be different nations that will be coming to worship God. Verse 16, it shall come to pass, everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So even when nations are defeated in battle and overcome, the remnants are still, they still comprise a nation, and they will remain that way. For example, the Egyptians. God said years ago, the Egyptians will never again rise to be a great nation. Now, the population of Egypt is something like 40 or 50 million, but they're not the original Egyptians. They're almost all Arabs. The original Egyptians are the Copts, and there's only a few million of them. There's not very many of them at all. They're not the great ones of Egypt at all. They're the lower ones. As a matter of fact, quite a few of them follow the Bible. There's the Christian Copts that are there. Quite a few of them do. But they're the poor of the land, the downtrodden of the land, as God said they would be for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. But those nations will come to keep the feast. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem. So a family or a tribe or a nation is an identifiable group. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it says this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations. So there will be nations in the millennium, And as nations will be expected then all to worship God as God demands that they worship him. In the book of Isaiah, I've used this scripture sometime before, but the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, talks about the three leading nations in the millennium. This doesn't mean these nations will be the best nations, the rest will be worth nothing. These are simply going to be the leading nations, just as the first fruits or the firstborn children of God are the leading children in the family of God. It doesn't make them better than the other children of God, it just makes them the leading children in his family. Different is what it boils down to. Different, not superior. Isaiah 19 and verse 22 says, "The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it as well. They will return to the Lord. He will entreat, be entreated by them and heal them." So God used Egypt to enslave Israel. And it's an interesting thought. When Israel, the nations, the 12 sons, including Joseph as one, went into Egypt, they went in as slaves. And as slaves, they were treated as slaves. No one was treated differently. They weren't separated into different groups and could do their own things. They were treated as slaves. They learned the Egyptian language. They worshipped the Egyptian gods, and so on. But when they emerged out of Egypt 400 years later, the 12 tribes were so distinct that God could say, this tribe stands here, that tribe stands there, that tribe stands there, and he could separate each of those 12 tribes very, very clearly. How did that happen? How did it come about? Well, God brought it about. It's all God's doing. He brought it about. And within the marriages that took place and the children that were born, the generations that came from there, the identities of the nations were maintained. And then God said to Israel, don't marry outside of Israel, to maintain the identity of Israel. So God is not, and did not ever have in his plan interracial marriages, you know, or even interfolk marriages. It wasn't in his plan. Because God does cherish and want the differences in his family, ultimately. So we're not talking about better or worse, we're talking about different. And of course, we live in the end of the age now where we can't really say what our genetic background may be. I can't trace my family tree backwards. I have no idea where my family tree comes from. For all I know, it came right from the 10 tribes that were scattered out of Egypt. Somebody said to me once, you can't be German, you must be Israelite. I don't know, I don't feel that. When I went through Germany and I saw the beautiful houses and I listened to the awe-inspiring Hallelujah chorus at the beginning of the feast, you know, I felt good that I had a background in German. I honestly did. And I felt good about this verse which says that in the kingdom of God, the Assyrian and Israel and Egypt will be the leading nations. And I hope that you feel good about your nation, whatever the nation background is. I hope you feel pleased because that's what God wants. He wants the different nations in this world. He wants you to be a part of his family, not as a yellow pencil with everybody else, but to be what he will make you be. So in verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and Egypt will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three. Well, that doesn't mean there's only three nations. China will still exist, and Japan, and Russia, and Hungary, and Poland, and all those nations will still exist. They're wonderful nations. And when it says Israel, Israel would mean the whole group of Israelite nations. So we're talking now about Denmark, and Holland, and Iceland, and Norway, and Sweden, and all of those nations, they will be a part of Israel. And I don't know how many others that aren't even in that group God counts as his people. Could be scattered in the world. But they will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. A blessing. You know, when Johann Sebastian Bach wrote his beautiful music to the glory of God, I don't know if God inspired that or not, but it is inspiring music. And when Friedrich Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, it was so moving, the kings of England stood up when it was played the first time, the king stood. And of course, when the king stands, everybody stands. So today, traditionally, when the Hallelujah Chorus is played, everybody stands up. Because the king of England stood up when a German composer played this beautiful piece of music, a moving piece of music. So we will all together, all of us, Egyptians, Assyrians, Germans, Russians, black, yellow, all the races, we will all worship the one God. But we'll all be different. We will be unique in our nations. That's the way God wanted it. Let's go back to Revelation 21 now as we begin winding down the message. Revelation 21 goes beyond the millennium, but beyond the coming of Christ, to a time after that. It's an astonishing section to read, but it does help us understand when we start off considering the angels, and that God specifically designed them, planned them, and created them. Just that's the way they were. Seraphim and cherubim and archangels and elders and seven with trumpets and all these various angels that God made. Six wings, four wings, two wings, no wings. I don't know what he did. There are wheels with eyeballs all around the wheels. That would scare the daylights out of you, wouldn't it, when you see something like that. But Revelation 21 in the first few verses says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. It doesn't mean the earth is going to vanish. It just means it's going to have to be changed. It's going to have to be changed. The whole universe has to be changed, ultimately. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One God, one religion, one belief, one worship. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That means all mankind, every nation and every race. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I think in some ways that may have been in the minds of some people, and still is, that if you conquer this world and make it one religion, then everybody will be happy and everybody will be one. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work. People have been conquered before and they've risen up again or maintained their identity. But God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So this is not... Jumping down to verse 24, it talks about this great, huge city that comes down. Maybe I should, pardon me, back up just a little bit on that. In verse 10, he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now that city is about 1,500 miles in width, in length, and in height. About 1,400, 1,500 miles in width, length, and height. So that if you started off in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and ended up in Vancouver, actually in Victoria, you'd have roughly 1,500 miles. If you start in the middle of Jerusalem, where it's going to land, you have to go 750 miles in every direction. And if you do that, you know, then you're touching on the Caspian Sea in the north, you're halfway into the Mediterranean, Cyprus is gone, you're into the Egyptian Nile, and Jordan's gone, you're way over into Babylon. 750 miles in every direction, and 750 miles high. It's an interesting thought. The Earth's diameter is only about 7,500 miles in diameter. So this 1,500 mile city is going to descend out from God on this Earth. God has to change things here, obviously. In verse 12, she also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the names of the 12 tribes of Israel will be on the very gates of this wonderful New Jerusalem that will be descending out of heaven. Does God intend to maintain and keep the identity of those tribes? Yes, he does. Of course he does. And it goes on explaining about the gates, and jump down just a little bit further now to verse 24. The nations, all the nations now, of those who are saved, shall walk in its light. The Chinese, the Japanese, the Philippines, the Australians, the New Zealanders, the blacks in Africa, the people of South America, North America, all of Asia, all the peoples of this world, the nations who repent and are converted shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So we see that God indeed has intended to have differences amongst his children. He will not have identical children. We're not going to be identical twins multiplied billions of times. We're going to maintain our differences in psyche, in a sense, or in the things that we would prefer and like and perhaps do, just as angels do. Some angels have no mercy. They just don't have any. The one who was guarding Israel, God says, watch out for this angel, because it doesn't have any mercy. Well, it isn't in the family of God. God's people will all have mercy, but we'll be living and doing things a little differently. We'll close by going to Romans chapter 2. And I hope that you have a few things to think about, but the main thing is I do hope that you feel good about yourself. I remember there was a time in the church 35 years ago. If you were of German descent, you wouldn't ever tell anybody that, because that was the worst of the heathen and so on. That's not what God says at all. And I do think that God used the Egyptians to punish Israel and to train Israel, and to use the Assyrians in the same way. And of course the troubles they enjoyed doing that, but he used them because of their characteristics, because of their ability to do things. Because you look at all of the application of mathematics and physics in construction, in building, in organizing things, in organizing an army and so on. The Egyptians were on the top for many, many generations of time. And second was the Germans. You know, at the Battle of Waterloo, if it wouldn't have been for the German army coming, it would have been a different story there entirely. The German and the British army beat Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. So the Germans are good at fighting and organizing an army. And so perhaps that's why God used those nations, and perhaps because he used them the way he did, he will also make them, with Israel, the two or three leading nations in the kingdom. But it doesn't matter, you see, because we are to be spiritually children of God. So our nations aren't going to matter in the sense of pride. It won't be a matter of pride and superiority. That's wrong. It would be a matter of being different, the way God wanted us to be. So be thankful and glad if you are Belgian or Swiss or French or Dutch or British or Scottish or German or whatever your background may be, Ukrainian or Russian. Be glad. That's the way God wanted it. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's God who does that. "But in accordance with your hard-heartedness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and that has got no boundary of nation or race to it." Anybody on the face of this earth who seeks God, who knocks, will be answered and will find God, if they're sincerely doing that. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth," that's where pride comes in. Pride in your nation is wrong. Pride in your country in that sense is wrong if it means superiority. But if it means being pleased to see beautiful homes and beautiful flower decorations and listen to wonderful music and read beautiful poetry, it's moving poetry. That's something to be very pleased about. And of course, to be pleased about the gifts that other nations have. As I said, in the British Library, it was quite amazing to see the beautiful handwriting of the Hallelujah Chorus that was done by Handel, and the beautiful pieces of music that Mozart and Bach wrote, right there on display in the British Library. And Franz and Friedrich Handel buried in Westminster Abbey. So it blew my mind to see the grave of this great German composer in Westminster Abbey. "But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth obey the unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." So just because a person is an Israelite doesn't guarantee anything. They too need to repent, and the Greeks need to repent. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because there is no partiality with God." And it's so wonderful to know that and to understand that. Verse 28 says, "He is not a Jew, one who is one outwardly, nor in circumcision, but which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So in a sense, we will all become spiritual Israelites, spiritual Jews. But the identity which God gave us as he created this earth, he created nations and put people in those nations with certain gifts, certain talents, certain abilities. And we are to learn to love one another and respect one another and cherish one another, because for all eternity, these gifts will bring glory to their great Creator. And you're a part of that glory, and I hope to be a part as well.